Today we're turning to the book of Genesis again, and would you join me there, please, in chapter 20. We'll make our way over to chapter 20 this morning. We'll read and discuss the whole chapter. Beginning with verse 1, down through verse 18 of chapter 20, we find this in the book of Genesis. Now Abraham journeyed from there toward the land of the Negev and settled between Kadesh and Shur. Then he sojourned in Gerar. Abraham said of Sarah his wife, "She is my sister." So Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream of the night and said to him, "Behold, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is married." Now Abimelech had not come near her, and he said, "Lord, will you slay a nation, even though blameless? Did he not himself say to me, 'She is my sister'? And she herself said, 'He is my brother.' In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this." Then God said to him in the dream, "Yes, I know that in the integrity of your heart you have done this. And I also kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now, therefore, restore the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you will live. But if you do not restore her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours." So Abimelech arose early in the morning, and he called all of his servants and told all these things in their hearing. And the men were greatly frightened. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, "What have you done to us? And how have I sinned against you that you have brought on me and on my kingdom a great sin? You've done to me things that ought not to be done." And Abimelech said to Abraham, "What have you encountered that you have done this thing?" Abraham said, "Because I thought surely there is no fear of God in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she actually is my sister, the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother. And she became my wife. And it came about when God caused me to wander from my father's house that I said to her, 'This is the kindness which you will show to me everywhere we go. Say of me, he is my brother.'" Abimelech then took sheep and oxen and male and female servants, and he gave them to Abraham and restored his wife Sarah to him. Abimelech said, "Behold, my land is before you. Settle wherever you please." To Sarah he said, "Behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver." I don't know. I put a note of sarcasm to that. Is that justified? Well, "Your brother, I've given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Behold, it is your vindication before all men who are with you, and before all men you are cleared." Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech and his wife and his maids, so that they bore children. For the Lord had closed fast all the wombs of the household of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. All right, let's pause for a word of prayer and ask God's help in this chapter here. Lord, we are but men, but we comfort ourselves thinking as we look at a fellow believer who was himself but a man. Lord, we ask you for your help in this section. We pray your blessing upon this chapter. And Lord, as it lies open before us, may we know the voice of God whispering deep in our spirits as we've already prayed, and that you would be among us to encourage our hearts, to strengthen us with the very thing that we need, any of us, each of us, every one of us, Lord. And we ask this blessing of you in the name of Christ. Amen. Now you'll notice after we left Lot fleeing Sodom, we have now just omitted the last bit of his story. The last part there of chapter 19 we've passed by. Simply, we're doing what F.B. Meyer said. And he said, over the remainder of his history, we must draw a veil. And so do we. But he did add this. Though he was sent out of Sodom, he took Sodom with him. And I think as you think back upon his life, you will agree with that. And then you'll think to yourself, really, the mercy of God that we read in 1 Corinthians 3. If any man is kind of like this, if he suffers loss, then it's possible for such a man to what? To be saved yet so as through fire. I marvel over dear old Lot, who saw before him all the lush valley of the Jordan and thought, now that looks like the place to settle. And the pull and the lure of the good things of this world proved almost to be his undoing. But yet God had mercy on him, didn't he? God had mercy. Now, we turn back to Abraham. And whether it is the horror of those events down there in that Jordan Valley that's weighing on his mind, or maybe perhaps it's another famine that's starting to grip the land of promise, we don't know. And we are not told, but for whatever the reason, Abraham is now again on the move, and he's journeying southward, kind of southwestward. There's a little bend right there at the little where the Mediterranean curves, and Africa starts to go up into the Middle East. That's where Gerar is located, and he's going to this point, this place known as Gerar. Now, I've got some interesting things to read to you about Gerar. Listen to this. Where he settled, Gerar, was an important caravan center on the border between Canaan and Egypt, but it was also a royal city where Abimelech was king. And the writer says, Abraham intended to stay there only a short time, but his status as a tribal leader with a large household, with lots of flocks and herds, meant that he did not go unnoticed. And so if you're Abimelech and you see this big entourage coming and settling even anywhere near your territory, you see it. You're aware of it. He said, moreover, his reputation as a military leader had gone ahead of him. And you'll remember how Abraham had defeated Chedorlaomer. And in the world of his day, Abraham may well have been regarded as a prince, a princely status he may have had. Now, the writer says, such families entered into solemn agreements promising mutual support and often cemented such treaties by intermarriage. But Abraham was at a disadvantage in this respect because he had no daughters. Well, he had a sister, didn't he? Well, you see what the writer's thinking, where the writer's going? We'd seen something like this once before, and 25 years earlier they'd gone down to Egypt, and Abraham had said, well, now tell everybody that you're my sister, because at that point she was still beautiful. Well, she's pushing 90 right now, and let's just be honest, shall we? What this writer is saying is it probably, or it could very well have been, a marriage based on politics, that we'll merge our two houses together, we'll become allies and mutual blessings one to another, and this we'll celebrate this with a marriage. I'll take her into my harem. Send me your sister. Well, that being the case, whatever the case, maybe she was still beautiful by this point, I don't know. Maybe someday we will. But for one reason or another, Sarah is again a wanted commodity. And here, it's at this point, that old weakness of Abraham that we saw back in chapter 12, some 25 years ago, that chapter that depicts their going down to Egypt, this weakness resurfaces in the patriarch. And Abraham takes refuge, again, in a half-truth. Now, what do they say about half-truths? They're whole lies? So this, we'll just say it this way. This is not Abraham's finest hour, is it? And I had in my thinking, when we got through chapter 12 and moved Abraham back on up towards the land of Canaan, that he was probably still smarting from this experience and maybe even saying in his heart of hearts, I'm not going to do this again. And yet here he is. If that was true, whatever the case, he is doing it again. He has resorted to this half lie or this whole or half truth or whole lie. Joyce Baldwin says it was a dangerous deception, jeopardizing again the paternity of their promised son and the world's hope of salvation. But now here, as in Egypt, the Lord intervenes, and we bless God for that. A dream is given to Abimelech, where he is told in verse 3, you are a dead man. How would you like to have a dream like that? It's impressive enough for God to come to you. But when he wakes you in the midst of your sleep and you're still dreaming, but he says clearly enough, you're a dead man because what? Because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is married. And then we have, after that, this fascinating back and forth between Abimelech and the Lord, where we see, as the book of Romans tells us, I like this verse, is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles? And Paul answers his own question, yes, he is the God of the Gentiles also. And here he is speaking to one of the Gentiles, someone who's outside the covenant, someone who doesn't know hardly anything yet about Abraham, and he's learning a lot about him. But God knows what this man's done. He knows what he's doing. He knows his heart. He knows how to speak to him. He knows where he lives. He knows what he thinks. He knows how to, and this is the encouraging thing, he knows how to stop him, doesn't he? Now, more on that in just a moment. But is not verse 6 marvelous thing? I know that in the integrity of your heart you have done this, and I also kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. So now, finishing the survey of this chapter here before us, Abraham is then summoned before Abimelech after he's talked to his fellows there in town, and Abraham is rebuked by Abimelech. Sarah is then restored to Abraham. Her name is cleared, and she's exonerated before all men. And then Abraham, at the end of the chapter, is praying for Abimelech and his household. For verse 18 tells us, the Lord had closed fast all the wombs of the household of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. Now, if you or I have made the mistake of thinking that this chapter is not important to Abraham or his descendants, or it's just a curious little anecdote or something that's inconsequential to the storyline, then we have a wonderful surprise in store for us. There is a lot here that speaks to, I think, us, and I know it spoke to Abraham, and I know it's encouraging to his descendants, and so we want to come into it with this hope that this is not just marking time, this is not just a segue or a bridge to get us from chapter 19 over into chapter 21. There's an essential lesson being laid down for us. Now, this chapter is rich in its central thrust as well as its incidental truths, and we'll start with that. Now, is it not amazing that back then there was such a high level of thought about marriage, about the sanctity of marriage? In our day, how does marriage go? We can get in, we can get out, we can slip this way, we can slip that way. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if we mess around. And the teaching of Scripture from beginning to end is, oh, yes, it does. It matters very much. It matters to God. and God is the avenger of such wrongs. Now, this is a sobering thought when he comes to this man and says, you've taken another man's wife, you're a dead man. And then he wakes his whole household up that next morning and tells them what he's had in this dream, what God has said, and it fills them with dread. How could they have brought this sin upon my family? And I just bring that out. Isn't it amazing that this view of marriage has been high? It's much higher then than it is now, right? And all that just to say, things have not always been as they are. So we see that truth. But we've also seen incidental truth that God is the God of the Gentile nations. We've seen this as well. God is able to prevent our sinning. Now that's full of hope. If you're praying for a lost one or a loved one that is wandering or straying, God is able to prevent sin. That's full of hope for any intercessor, for any child of God. Maybe it's you. Maybe you think, oh, Lord, I wish you to help me. And he can. The point is, he can. He can prevent things. He can restrain things. He has the ability to stop. And we bless him for that. It's seen in this chapter. We've seen this as well. He is with his people wherever they go. I mean, we've tracked this man's journeys all the way from Ur of the Chaldees to way down past this point into Egypt, back up into the land of promise, up to Hebron, back down to now the land of Gerar, which they think is the beginning of the tribes of the Philistines, by the way. Anyway, whatever the case, wherever he has gone, God has been with him. And this comes and shines forth as an incidental truth in this chapter as well. He is faithful to his people, and he will not abandon them nor forsake them. Oh, David said. He poses the rhetorical question, where can I go from thy spirit? Where can I flee from thy presence? And if I go there, he thinks, no, God's there. If I go down, no, God's there. If I dwell in the remotest part of the city, no, there, he's there. If I go up to the heavens, thou art there. If I make my bed in Sheol, well, God's there. I like what Paul said to one benighted group. In him we live and we move and we have our being. And so he moves from this place to that place. He is not left. He has left the confines. He stepped over the boundary line like you drive out of Angelina County into Nacogdoches County. Now I'm now where God is. No, well, you just left where God was. And now you are in where God is. Because wherever you are, there he is. And he is with his people. These are just incidental truths that come up as sweet things for us to feed upon and encourage our souls with as we make our way across this linguistic bridge from chapter 19 over to chapter 21. Then we come to more of the central truths here in this passage. And what is God saying to his people? What is he saying to Abraham? What is he saying to you and to me? Well, first let's just notice this. It's a caution. There's a caution here before us. It's a caution to the complacent. Now, we've used the word and you've heard the word, and sometimes, like me, you'll have to go back and refresh yourself as to what a word means. You look it up. I'm just doing what my mother told me. Mom, what does this mean? You've got a dictionary. Go look it up. That's excellent advice. You've got Google in front of you. Google it. Google the word complacent, and what will you find? Open your dictionary and what will you find? Complacent comes from a Latin verb that means to please, to please. And it comes to mean, the adjective comes to mean one who is pleased with oneself, or you're pleased with your situation, or you're pleased with your attainments. Now this can be, careful now, this can be a good thing. If you're content with what God has given you, godliness is a means of great gain if accompanied by contentment. If you can say with David, he's made my heritage beautiful to me. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. I'm well pleased. And that's a good thing. Yes? But it might not be a good thing if you say smugly, my foot will never slip. I'm standing fast, my mountain is firm, I will not be moved. And then you fail to watch over your heart, and you fail to take care over what's going on in your inner life. And then you may discover with Abraham that even old past sins can resurface. And you might be just as surprised as he was to see them. Where did this come from? I've dealt with this. And indeed you have. I've put this behind you. Indeed you have. Why is it still popping up? And that's just one of the things that happens in the life of Abraham here. The truth is, we never know when we might be confronted. And if Abraham thought to himself, you know, I'm not going back down to Egypt because I remember what happened there. I'm not going there. I'll go as far as Gerar, and I'm going to stop right there because there's a certain degree I feel somewhat safe. I'm still in the vicinity of the land that God has promised to me, and I've never had this problem up here. So I'm going to kind of stay in this neighborhood, if you will, of the land that God has sworn to give to me. And I'll never make that mistake again. Well, the old challenge in a new locale awaited him. The old problem resurfaced with a whole new face to it. If he thought to himself, well, you know, Sarah, she got another couple of decades and a half on her, and maybe they won't take, but whatever the case, maybe again, as we said, it was a political arrangement that Abimelech was seeking. Let's join our two houses through this polity of intermarriage. Let's do it. Whatever the case, suddenly it was confronting him again that he thought the problem of death was there. Now, what does that say to us? I think it says this. If we think that we're safe anywhere, that we've escaped all temptation, that because we don't live in a big city like Dallas or Houston or Fort Worth or San Antonio, we're okay. We're going to have a more pleasant life, an easier existence, and things will not bother us. That's the old Roman mistake that the monks you would make. You know, if I could just get myself behind those cloistered walls, I could shut the world out, and all would be well, and I would never be tempted again. I think Luther did some of his finest suffering inside the cloistered walls of the monastery. And he discovered that he could not shut out the world. It went right in with him. And there was the old temptation. It can be finding us anywhere. It can be confronting us in any place. It could wait for decades to resurface and then show its face. And the point, I guess, obviously, is we need to take warning from the life of Abraham and the example here and say, oh, let's not be so complacent that we never say, my foot will not be moved. What did the Lord say? You just watch. Just watch, he says. You never know when the master's coming. He may be gone a long time. And so in the meantime, what do? Watch and pray. Pray and watch. Be on guard, is his advice. The second thing that surfaces for us, and I think this is comforting, and it's comfort to the weak, or comfort even to those that have slipped, or comfort to the fallen, comfort to those that, man, they've stumbled to the same old thing. And maybe for you, your comfort would be, well, here's the father of the faithful, and he has trouble, repeated trouble with the same thing. Now, it spells it out for us, but maybe yours is not exactly spelled out. But the situation has a similarity. It has a similar feel, doesn't it? I thought we've dealt with this, and I seem to have slipped. Well, there's comfort here for the weak. This does not disqualify Abraham, does it? Now, we might think that it would, or we might even think that it should disqualify the man. We shouldn't even be able to go on past this chapter and get into chapter 21. Chapter 21 is where Isaac is born. And you think, well, God does these kinds of things for faithful men, for sinless men even, for men that are like adamant in their resolve. Men that see so clearly that that they see trouble coming a mile away and hide themselves from it. Well, this didn't happen, but God still does not disqualify Abraham. What do we see instead? God rescues him. Just like he did before down in Egypt, God rescues him. God honors him. Look at verse 7. He says, "Restore this man's wife, for he is a," what? He's a prophet. Now that's pretty high standing right there, isn't it? When I think of prophets, I don't think of behavior like this, to be honest. And you probably don't either. And you think, well, prophets wouldn't act like this. And I think we should say prophets shouldn't act like this. But a prophet did act like this. But it didn't disqualify him in God's eyes from being a prophet, did it? Now, in 1 Corinthians, again, going back to this wonderful book, I want you to listen to this. "I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus." This is Paul. Now, change gears with me. Paul is giving us, we're having a New Testament example of this Old Testament truth. Paul is writing to a group of people there in Corinth. He said, I'm thankful to God for you and for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus, that in everything you were enriched in him, in all speech and in all knowledge, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you, so that you are not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, here is a church that they had been blessed with every spiritual gift, and God, and through the apostle, they are told, you're not lacking in anything. What else do we know about the church in Corinth? Well, they had lots of problems. They had difficulties. They had factions and divisions, and they had uncharitable attitudes, and they had hateful scenes at the Lord's table. And you think, how could this be? And you think, well, God will then withdraw all of his blessing from this congregation and keep them in a position where they had nothing. But what does Paul say? God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who will confirm you to the end. Now, some of them might sleep. That's true. Some of them might be sick. That's true. But the faithfulness of God was not lifted off of this people, and God still blessed them with the outpouring of his Spirit, and they had this sense of the gifts of God operating in their midst. That's wonderful, isn't it? Oh, and they ask, how does the church still stand in these days? And the simple answer is the faithfulness of God. He will not take away from us what he has given ultimately. And so the comfort to the weak is God rescues Abraham. God honors Abraham. And even more than that, God rewards Abraham. Now, chapter 21, maybe your Bible has some things written over each chapter to kind of remind you, well, what's coming up in this next section. And over my chapter 21, written three words, Isaac is born. Praise God. Isaac was not born because Abraham was so overly righteous, was he? Isaac is born because Abraham believed in a faithful God. He had sworn, he had promised, and he was going to do it. I think we have an illustration here of the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. This is what Paul said about the Jews. And he said this to the Jews, or at least to a lot of Jews that were there in Rome. And he said, God has not forsaken his people. And why is that so? Because the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Now, this brings us down to the essential thought in this section. I think it's the main thrust. Not that the others are not essential. I think it's the main thrust of what's being taught here in this passage, which is We have concrete evidences here that the work of God, which concerns men, which uses men, which blesses men, does not depend upon men. I don't know how many times we need to hear this. It may be we need to hear it weekly. Not in a weak manner, but every 7 days or so, we need to be reminded the work of God hangs upon God himself. The work of God uses men, yes. It blesses men, absolutely. Does it depend upon them? No. Even though it concerns them and uses them, it does not depend upon them. The work, his work, hangs upon his faithfulness. So, for instance, when things don't happen in the church, we prayed for revival for how long? Well, before this work started. So we've been at this for over 4 decades. Do you sigh at that sometimes? Or if it's, think of it in Abraham's terms, there's no son. God has promised me a posterity. He said he'd make me into a multitude of nations. I can't even have one child through Sarah. Why? Now, it's easy and it's attractive when you start going down that line to start asking the question about this, to start blaming men. And I've seen this in Christian writing, in Christian devotional books. I've seen it in all these manuals on this and that and the other about revival and about the things of God blossoming again in our day, which we desperately need. Well, let's just start blaming men. And I'm not saying that men are not to blame. I'm just saying that it's an easy out to say this is the answer. For instance, guy doesn't have enough faith. Abraham just didn't have enough faith. If he had more, can you believe that? People think this. If Abraham had enough faith, he would have had a child long before this. I'm just going to read what Hebrews 11 says. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise, for he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. By faith, even Sarah herself received ability to conceive even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised, and therefore there was born of one man, and him as good as dead at that, as many descendants as the stars of heaven in number and innumerable, as the sand which is by the seashore. That blows the theory out the water that Abraham didn't have enough faith. I hope it does for you. If you need more proof, just go back to chapter 15 of Genesis, where God takes Abraham outside of his tent and says, now count the stars, and so will your descendants be. And he believed God. And it was reckoned to him for righteousness for all time. Oh, he just didn't have enough faith. Oh, not so fast. The answer is not that easy. We could start to become just like Job's counselors. It's just black and white. It's just as simple as this. You've done this. You've done that. You've sinned. You haven't done this. And they say these things too. And to them, it's just as clear as a bell. And they're just as wrong as they could be. Right? I once heard, and I appreciated this, I once heard Alistair Begg, it's called a snippet on the radio, and he was talking about these early chapters of Job, and he said these three guys come to talk to their friend, and the best thing that they do is they sit there for a week and they say nothing. That's when they were their wisest. When they really start to blow it is when they open their mouth and they start to give this man advice. It's good advice. It's just wrong. It doesn't apply to him. It's not the need. It's not the answer. It's not the reason. Oh, we can bludgeon one another with the truth, can't we? We can take these great Christian aphorisms and just beat each other over the head and shoulders until we're black and blue and get nowhere. The man didn't have enough faith. Why is there no son yet? Why is there no Isaac yet? He didn't have enough faith. Or He didn't pray aright. He didn't pray aright. I hope the irony of verse 17 didn't escape you. Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech and his wife and their maids, or his maids, so that they bore children. Now, this man has prayed for years for the very same thing, that God would open his wife's womb and give a son through this woman, and God has not answered. He just doesn't know how to pray. Well, this throws light upon years. This throws a backward light upon years, saying the man is a fine prayer because he gets on his knees and prays for this foreign entourage, these bunch of Gentiles, and God answers the prayer and opens the womb of all these ladies, and they begin to bear children again. Abraham did that. So it's not that the man didn't pray right. So, in fact, the man was so honored by God in this kind of praying that what does he say to Abimelech? You have this man pray for you, and you will live. And so Abraham prays, and God heals Abimelech and his wife and his maid so that they bore children. Or put all this lesson positively. God rewards the righteous. God rewards the upright. And he does. Right? But we would not expect, as we're watching the man's life carefully, and we're taking notes as good moralists, and we're looking at chapter 20, we wouldn't expect, and we certainly wouldn't predict chapter 21 to follow. Would we? God's not going to bless that. That man is stumbling over the same old sin that he's committed years and years ago. It surfaces. It just proves something in the life of Abraham. There's a twist in his character. And God will not reward that. He does. God gives the reward. But we would not expect chapter 21 after chapter 20, would we? I think all of this is to point out that God is responsible for chapter 21. We have waited, and we have waited till all earthly hope is gone. We have looked and listened and watched until we've seen this man to be just like us. He is just a man. He is weak. He is fallible. He stumbles about. He repeats his mistakes. We thought, well, the answer is in prayer, and we think, well, he must not be praying right, or God's not listening to his prayer, because whatever we think. But all these things stand out, and they say God will do what God is going to do. The simple point is that the time had not yet come. It's just as simple as that. Isn't it? And God was proving himself to be the source of this blessing that was coming. It does not come because Abraham and Sarah were so righteous. It does not come because they did everything just right. It did not come because they were so fruitful. It came in spite of all of these things, and God blessed them. And I kept thinking to myself as I thought on this chapter, there is a word for us. There is a word for us. There is a word for us. You know, our greatest blessings, they very well may be heralded by our deepest failures, just to show that God is God, and that he is faithful, that he will do what he has promised. And so he has said to us that the bride will make herself ready. Right there at the end, we're told this. And the longer it goes, and the more, I don't know how about you, but the more I look at it, I think, it's impossible. It will not. It cannot happen. It doesn't have, you know, you're looking for a cloud the size of a man's hand over coming up over the horizon. You think, I just don't see it. I just don't see it. Well, go again. Well, I still didn't see it. Go again. It's not there. It will be there one day. God will do it. He will bless his people. But he'll do it in such a way that it will be proven. It's not because the church is so utterly righteous. It's not because we held on an uncringing faith. It's not because we were just such absolute perfect specimens. The Lord will just do it because he loves his son, and he has promised to give to his son the nations as his inheritance. Well, even in your own personal sphere, saint, your deepest, your greatest blessing may be heralded by your deepest failure, as one man says. And let's pray. Lord, bless just the simple thoughts on this passage, Lord. And we feel as if Abraham had to walk through this, that the world might see and be fully convinced of that he, like Elijah, long after him, was a man like ourselves. He was a man of like nature, weak and frail, liable to temptation, suffering fears, grounded or otherwise. And yet you blessed the man and gave to the man all that you'd promised. We thank you for this, Lord. We thank you for it. And we pray that this would not escape our notice, but rather that we would be encouraged by this truth. Thank you for this chapter. It may have pained the man deeply, but it encourages our heart. And we thank you for this. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.